All right, we'll get started this morning. So let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful for this day that you have made. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the fellowship you give us in Christ, that you have brought us into your family. You have given us brothers and sisters in Christ, and you've given us even these particular brothers and sisters that we have here at Grace Church. We're thankful for the fellowship we can enjoy, and we pray that as we dig into your word, that we would be able to fellowship around it, even now, but even later, as we talk about your word to one another, with one another, as we ask for one another to pray for ourselves, to encourage us, and as we do that for one another, would you be honored? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis 49. There is a handout, if you would like it. The end of an era, but not God's plan. So the end of an era, but not the end of God's plan. And We're coming to the end of an era in Sunday school, right? Because we're nearing the end of Genesis. This is the next to last session in the book of Genesis. So we've been, I don't know when we started this. I think we started this current section maybe back in January, but we did the first four or five chapters of Genesis prior to that. So I don't know how long this whole thing has taken in total. I would guess a little bit less than a year maybe total. But anyway, so what does Genesis refer to again? Just the word Genesis, does anyone remember? Yeah, beginnings, right? So so we're nearing the end of the beginnings here, aren't we? And as the beginnings, Genesis has really served to set the foundations of the way we look at the world, the way we are to understand life. And so it starts with the creation of the universe, the creation of earth, the creation of man and woman. So all those things we talked about for a long time because they are very foundational, right? The whole rest of the Bible assumes that you have an understanding that God created all those things, that he is the rightful ruler of all those things, that he made everything good. It also gives you in Genesis 3 the fall into sin. That answers the question, why are things the way they are now? Because things are not perfect now. There is evil and sin. There is suffering and pain. And so why is the world the way it is? And then why is there even this message of salvation, right? Genesis 3 gives us a hint to that as well. Right? In Genesis 3, we see this idea that that there will be one who will come and he will crush the head of the serpent, right? Who we know, as the storyline goes on, is clearly referred to as Satan, right? And sin and death and all the things that enter in at the beginning of the storyline in Genesis chapter 3 will be removed when you get to the third to last chapter of the entire Bible in the book of Revelation, right? That's where you see sin, Satan, all these things cast into the lake of fire forever. So it's interesting, you have this bookends. And then what do you have in the last two chapters of Revelation? Well, you have the new heavens and the new earth, right? What do you have in Genesis 1 and 2? You have the original heavens and earth. So we have this bookending of the Bible. So the beginnings are really giving us a trajectory for where we're going in the storyline of the Bible, doesn't it? It shows us where God is taking things. And we live in the middle of all those things right now. Now, we do live further along in the storyline than Abraham, Isaac, all these other guys, right? Because we live after the coming of Jesus, who is really the pinnacle, the climax of the storyline, the central figure of salvation. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. But before, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So Genesis 3, you have the entrance of sin, and then you also have the promise of salvation, which not only comes in Genesis 3, you see it in Noah, right? There's salvation that comes. And how does salvation come? It comes through judgment. Judgment is going to come, and it's through this judgment that God's going to even save his people and the world. And so you see that happening there. You're going to see that happening in the book of Revelation, aren't you? Right? Salvation through judgment. Judgment will be poured out on God's enemies, and salvation will come to his people, because you can't have a kingdom that is secure without dealing with insurgents and rebels, right? We know that. And so we're going to see that happening. So the foundations are poured here that give us understanding of who God is, who we are, why the world is like it is, and why there is even a message of salvation, right? Genesis lays the foundation for all those things. So, so as we talked about how the book of Genesis is divided up in terms of its outline or its structure, there's a phrase that appears, I don't remember how many times off the top of my head, pretty good number of times. What is the phrase that appears that divides the book up? Does anyone remember? Yeah, these are the generations of, right? And so what we have happening is we have big picture, and then we have zoom in, right? When we say these are the generations of, we start zooming in on something. So we have In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom. Big picture, massive cosmic scale of creation. Genesis 2 talks about these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And what does Genesis 2 zoom in on? Creation of man and woman, right? That's the offspring. That's the focal point that we're going to, that's the tree we're going to zoom in on here in the forest. And then as it keeps going, we're going to have that happen again and again, right? These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Abraham. There's going to be this zooming in effect, right? So we see that happening throughout the book of Genesis. So we know that Genesis is intended to be taken as history. We've talked about this a lot before, but that structure tells you every part of Genesis is intended to be taken as history, right? You see what I'm, you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like you have this cadence, this drum beat. What does that tell you? It's all one piece of music, right? The cadence hasn't changed. The meter hasn't kept changing or what. I don't know much about music. My point is that it's intended to continue. It's one storyline. So don't be fooled by people who want to come in and say, well, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, that's not history. Clearly, Genesis 3, not history. All the way up until you get Genesis 11, we don't know if any of that's history. Well, clearly the author of Genesis did not intend for you to take it that way. It's intended to be taken all together as one big unit, one cohesive writing. So where am I going with this generations of thing? Okay, so that divides it up over and over again. We have been in the generations of who most recently? Who's the person we've been focused on? Jacob, right? So we've been focused on the generations of Jacob, or he's also known as what? What's his other name? Israel, right? Okay, so Jacob and Israel, we've been focusing on him. And so not only are we coming to the end of an era in terms of our look at Genesis, but we're also coming to an end of an era in the sense that these are the dying words of Jacob. The generations of Jacob, so to speak, the focus on Jacob is really starting to come to an end, and we're transitioning now into the focus on his generations, which is actually more broad than one person. It's going to be 12, or we might say 13, right? Because we have Joseph kind of gets divided into two parts. You have Ephraim and Manasseh for standing in for Joseph. So those 12 people we're referring to, just in case you're not clear on that, are the sons of Jacob, right? And who do these sons become? They become the fathers of the nation of Israel in the sense that they are the fathers of the 12, 13 tribes of Israel. So what he's doing here is he's transferring the blessing to his sons. The promises that were given by God to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob are passing to the 12 sons. You understand what's happening there? God made the promise back in Genesis 3 of salvation coming. Then he kind of zooms in on Abraham and says more specifics about the plan of salvation. This is coming to you, Abraham. And then it focuses on all those descendants all the way up to these tribes, okay? So I put this handout in here just so you can see the generations of at the beginning. You can trace that line of how we get to the 12 tribes. We don't necessarily have to spend time looking at that, but the major people that we have focused on have been Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now the 12 sons. You guys see how that tree flows down there? Okay. All right. So, coming to a close here, but God's promises are not coming to an end. That's why we have the section we're going to look at today. And the question is, what is happening in the section we're looking at today? So let's read Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2. Actually, let me back up. Let me read Genesis 48. I want to set the scene with two verses out of Genesis 48. Verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so he takes his son, Joseph takes his sons to Jacob, his father who's dying. And what does Jacob end up doing in the intervening verses that come after verse 1? Yeah, he crosses his hands, right? Puts him, you remember that whole thing? Anyway, he blesses those two descendants of Joseph. And he's basically giving Joseph a double portion of the inheritance, isn't he? Joseph would have had one portion. Now Joseph has two portions because he basically adopts Joseph's two initial sons and says, these will stand in your place as tribes of Israel. And they do. You have Ephraim and Manasseh. That's why you don't have a tribe of Joseph. If you look at the tribes, right? You don't have a tribe named Joseph. Yeah. Right. So I don't think any of them, get omitted early on. Now in the book of Revelation, I think Dan gets dropped, right? I think it's Dan. But I haven't done enough reading on that recently to remind myself of, you know, all of why that is. But I think Ephraim and Manasseh were just taken to be, even though they were two tribes, they were taken to be Joseph. Right, they were standing in the place of Joseph as a double portion. So I think that's why we still refer to them as 12, the 12 tribes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. That's true. Yep. So Levi, her point is Levi, and we're going to talk about Levi here in a minute. But that ends up becoming the priestly tribe, and they don't get an allotment of land in the land when Israel goes into the land, right? They do get cities that they're going to be have throughout the land, but the priests need to be distributed throughout the land, and so they end up being distributed. So in terms of allotments, that you still end up with only 12 tribes having allotments of land. That's true, yeah. Yeah, you know, I mean, it's interesting too. I mean, you have the 12 apostles, but, you know, Judas betrays, is essentially removed. Paul refers to himself as an apostle later. Matthias is taken on as an apostle. So, you know, a lot of things start out as 12 and don't end up as 12, but that's just the way it works, right? And then in biblical times, numbers were important as well. 12, 7, things like that. 40, numbers stand in for things. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. And the 12 apostles even, I think, or 12 elders maybe. Yeah. Yep. Yep. All right, good. Let's keep going. So Genesis 48:21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your father." So he's on his deathbed. He gives his blessing to Joseph's two sons. And so chapter 49 continues this deathbed sequence. And here's what he says in verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob called his sons and said, so he calls all of his sons, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." So he's going to give some prophecy about his sons and what's going to happen in the future. He says that here, right? "I'm going to tell you what's going to come in the days to come." I was thinking about this, like, if we did this for our children, it would be like, you know, "You will learn to brush your teeth on your own and how to stop picking your nose in public in front of all these people." He gives a little bit more. And why? Because, you know, he has the promises of God. So there's a reason I don't bless my children in the same exact way that he would, right? He has a prophetic ability here because God has blessed him in redemptive history. He serves a purpose, and his offspring serve a purpose in redemptive, carrying redemptive history forward. And so these tribes are extremely important. And so he does prophesy about what's going to happen. And he's also in verse 28, so at the very end, he's prophesying about them, but he's also blessing them. Look at verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." So in case you were wondering, right, it's very clear. These are going to be the tribes of Israel. "This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." So he gives them these blessings. It is kind of funny as you read them. Three of the sons, they don't really get much of a blessing. I wouldn't call it a blessing. I was talking to Bobby Mayer about it. He said it was kind of like blessing them out. They get in trouble for things they've done in the past. So I would imagine it's a little bit of an awkward family meeting. But let's read it and see what happens. That's what's we're gonna look at. The first three sons kind of have a little bit of an awkward experience here. Let's begin with Reuben, and then we'll look at Simeon and Levi. They all forfeit the firstborn blessing. And you understand in their time period, and even today, it's still like this in a lot of areas, and maybe not quite as much in our culture, but the firstborn son would have been the one whom the inheritance and the main focus of the family, not all the inheritance, but a double portion of it was going to go to, and there would be a lot of focus on him carrying the family forward, okay? That was very common in their history. And so you would think Reuben is going to get kind of the main focus here because he's the firstborn son of Jacob. Okay? And so Reuben might think so too, because listen to how he starts, verse 3 and 4, or verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." So you can see maybe Reuben's starting to kind of, you know, stand up a little bit taller and smile. He's getting ready for the blessing to come. And then verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So this gets really awkward really fast, because what's he referring to? Does anyone remember? So Reuben ends up sleeping with one of the wives of Jacob, right? It was the handmaid wife, right? It wasn't Rachel, it wasn't Leah, it was one of those other women. Now, one thing this reminds us of is these folks had serious, significant sin in their lives. Jacob did too. I mean, Jacob here is confronting Reuben, but Jacob had sinned by taking multiple wives. That's clear. Genesis 1 and 2 makes it very clear. One man, one woman, right? There's no question about that. So we see that they have significance. And so it wasn't that they were worthy of God working through them to bring about salvation, right? I mean, if he was going to look for the worthy person to bring salvation, there's no one, which is ultimately why Jesus comes as the God-man to bring about salvation. There's no human being that's going to fill this role because there's none without sin, no, not one, right? And so it's why it's grace. That's my point. It is free, undeserved kindness from God in using them and in bringing about salvation through these individuals. But Jacob does rebuke him here, and I think he's right to rebuke him. And in fact, we find that no judge, prophet, or notable person comes out of Reuben's line as we continue in the storyline. And so he's not completely disinherited, but he does remain one of the tribes, but he's not going to have the firstborn blessing. Well, maybe there's more hope for Simeon and Levi. They would be up next in line because they're the next oldest to fill that role. I will point out real quick, they don't necessarily, throughout this whole section in 49, they don't all follow age, birth, order. There's one or two places where it gets switched up. I don't know why. Who knows? But these guys are all in order right here. Okay, so you would think these would be the next ones to fill that role. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. So when he says they're brothers, by the way, all these guys are brothers. What's his point there? His point is, like, you have the same disposition and character. You guys are brothers. You're like blood brothers, right? Like, you're two peas in a pod, we might say, right? That's, I don't know if you guys ever heard that. No? Some of you have. Some of you have not. Okay. I don't really know exactly what it means, but I'm assuming peas come in pods, and then if there's two of them, they're like the same. Okay. Good. So, weapons of violence are their swords. Verse 6, let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Okay, so what's he referring to here? Does anyone remember the event? Yeah. Yeah, so in Genesis 34, Dinah gets raped, right, by this man, one of the leading men in the city of Shechem. And so these two guys, who are her blood brothers, remember, because not all of them there's like half-siblings, right? But these are full-on blood brothers of hers. And what do? Well, they seek vengeance. And they come up with this deceptive type of scheme in which they end up killing all of the men in the city of Shechem. And so this is what he's referring to, their violence, their cruelty, their vengeance seeking. There did need to be justice, that is true, but what they did went above and beyond justice. It was vigilante justice, and it was even farther than that, it was just unjust, because not all these individuals participated in what happened, right? It's like they punished the entire city for one person's sin. So they are mentioned as being very cruel. From Genesis 34, verses 25 and 26, this is what part of that scene, it says, on the third day, when they were sore, the men of Shechem, because remember they told them they had to be circumcised first, and so when they're all sore recovering, he says, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. So they're going to end up being divided, or at least in some way placed in positions where they cannot together corroborate in the future with violence, is kind of, I think, what we're being told when he says, I'm going to scatter them. What? Too much vengeance? Yes. So I think here we actually get God's word on it when Jacob says, he talks about their cruelty and that they killed these men in a way that was cruel. I think that's what he's getting at here. Jacob did, right. But I think Jacob here is speaking for God, because remember, he's giving an oracle of what's going to happen to them as they go forward, right? Yeah, that's right. And I mean, you got to think about it too. God talks about how, you know, there is a sense in which generationally sin affects future generations. I think you see that in the Old Testament. He says that at times where there's going to be this thing that's going to continue from generation to generation. But you also see that God doesn't judge the sins of other people, of one person, on everyone else all the time, right? And so, yeah, that's a good question. I mean, it is a good question. And we're right to be outraged by what was happening in Shechem, right? What this guy did was wrong, and there needed to be some sort of judgment. But it seems pretty clear here that there was an above and beyond response to that. Yeah. That's right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Jacob, he was very passive in the whole thing. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yep. There'd have to be a caption that says this was wrong. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way narrative works, right? I mean, when you read a story, that's the way it works. Versus something like an epistle, which is much more didactic, teaching, direct, right? Do this, don't do that. Or law, for example, right? Do this, don't do that. There are different genres of writing, and we have to understand how those things work. And we do. Intuitively, we understand how it works, right? And so we need to treat the Bible that way too. Good questions. Okay, so there's this thing going on. So what happens to Levi? Well, Levi gets scattered throughout all the areas, and he gets a dignified scattering, right? I mean, because Levi does become the priestly tribe. That's not a bad thing, but they do get scattered. And Simeon ends up completely enveloped by the tribe of Judah. It's this small little like cyst of a pocket of land in the middle of a much bigger tribe where they can't really interact with the other tribes. So they're kind of cut off so that their anger will not continue to bring problems on Israel. Okay, so Judah. Judah is going to rule. That's the next person we come to here in verses 8 through 12. Judah and Joseph get the longest treatment in this section, which ought not be surprising because there is in fact a focus on these tribes as you go forward. Okay, so let's look at Judah. Verses 8 and 9, we see that he's going to be preeminent in power. He's going to be like the firstborn. Because remember, the other three have kind of at this point been rejected as firstborn status, right? But Joseph, to some degree, has already been given something like that. Well, Judah gets something like that here too, okay? So let's see what happens to Judah. He's going to be preeminent. It says, verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And if you remember, Judah's name means something to the effect of praise, right? Because that's what his mother said whenever she named him. So it's kind of a play on his name here. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, so your brothers, shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So his brothers will honor him. They will praise him. He will have military power. Your hand will be on the back, on the neck of your enemies. He's compared to a lion's cub and a lioness, this idea of great kingly power. I mean, think about how we talk about the lion as kind of being the king of the animals. That was very much in their mindset as well. So there's this kingly, powerful rule that's going on, which is what we see in verse 10. There's going to be a rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So scepters represents a kingly rule, right? So we think of a scepter representing the king's rule, until tribute comes to him. Other translations, I think maybe even the NAS takes this and translates it something like either until Shiloh comes or until it, meaning the scepter, comes to whom it belongs. The difference is just vowel pointing. So, you know, in our versions of the Old Testament, we don't actually have all the vowels in there. That's not the way they wrote all those things for us. And so words, depending on where you put vowels, can mean different things. So that's really the issue here. The question is it this word or is it this word? And so context usually helps you out. Here, I don't know that we know exactly for sure what's going on, except for what's the main point is very clear. There's a ruling that will happen, right? That's clear. There's going to be a rule over the nation of Israel and over the enemies of God coming out of Judah. So we have the scepter. Genesis 1 and 2, we see mankind was created to rule over what? Creation, right? Man and woman created to do that, exercise dominion, be fruitful, multiply. All this stuff was all about exercising dominion. So we see something of a restoration going on here. We see that this is going to come as there's a rule being extended by Judah. So who comes from the tribe of Judah? Who? David, yes. So David is like the quintessential king of Israel, right? The one who is going to rule over Israel. And that won't happen for another like 640 years after this. So we have this prophetic word being given that there's going to be a ruler who's going to come. And where's it all going? Well, David is ultimately pointing us to Jesus, isn't he? You think of the word Messiah means anointed one, the one who's been anointed to be king over God's people. That's what that idea is. And so Messiah or Christ are the same words. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. They mean the same thing, anointed one, the one who God is sending to rule over his people. So who is the ultimate Christ, Messiah? Jesus is. He's the one who's going to rule over God's people. And Matthew 1 makes the connection clear because it talks about how Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, or from descended from Judah, descended from David, and talks about how that's Jesus. Revelation 5:5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered.'" And so that's that end times, right? Looking picture forward here of Jesus, and how is he described? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that's connecting in here with what we're seeing here. Jesus is the fulfillment of this ultimately. Well, back into Genesis 49:11, we see that Judah will also know a lot of prosperity. So there's going to be a king, but there's also going to be prosperity. Verse 11, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk." Okay, so all this, I should have said this before too. All this is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. The way you know that is your English translation probably puts it kind of like little paragraphs that are separated, indented or whatever, right? Your Bible show that? Okay. So let's just point out, poetry is a little more complicated to interpret at times, right? But I think as we look at this, I guess what I'm saying is your initial reading of this, you might be like, I don't know what that's talking about. But I think if you spend some time thinking about it, you start to realize it's talking about a prosperity, right? Binding his foal to a vine and his colt to a choice vine. So a choice vine would be, in an agricultural society, you're growing grapes or something like that, right? This is important. Would you bind, tie, like you're parking, right? You're parking your car, but instead it's your horse or your donkey or whatever. Are you going to park your donkey, right, next to the gas station of your choicest vines or just like your weeds? I mean, the donkey probably would prefer the nice choice vines, but you know what? He's going to get by just fine on the weeds probably, right? I mean, I don't really know that for sure. I've never raised donkeys, but my assumption is like you probably would, unless like basically everything you were growing was a choice vine, right? So that you had so much, it didn't really matter if the donkey ate off the choice vine, right? So I think the point here is that everything that's washing his garments in wine. I think probably the idea here is wine and therefore grapes are in such abundance that you could use it like water. You could wash your clothes in it and you're not hurting any. You're not losing anything. Okay, so again, the idea is abundance, fruitfulness is going to come. And we see that this does come for Judah. There is a lot of prosperity. I think we also see hints, though, of the millennial kingdom in this as well, that there will come a day when the fullness of these things will be experienced by God's people, and even specifically the remnant of Israel. So Judah's going to have a preeminent place in Israel's future. The king, King David, and his descendants will come from this, and that foreshadows Jesus. So that's a pretty big deal. That blessing right there is a pretty big focal point in this thing. So you can see we're coming to the end of an era, but God's promises aren't done. Are you seeing that, right? That there's going to be things that God is going to continue to do to flesh out, to unfold his promises in history. Okay. Now we're going to look real quickly at some less notable tribes, mainly because it's poetic and they just say some nice things about them, but we don't necessarily have a ton of details. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. It is interesting, isn't it? So Judah, remember, he sleeps with his daughter-in-law. I mean, kind of by accident in one sense, but not by, I mean, right? Like he thought she was a prostitute. That's a problem, right? But he didn't know that it was his daughter-in-law, right? But there, that's a, yeah, so why does he not call Judah out? I don't know. Right? That's right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, that's right. So Judah does have a very clear repentance, it seems like. That's a good point. Over his, at least over some of his sins. We don't necessarily see that particular sin as obviously. Well, we kind of do though, right? Because when he gets found out, he does say something to the effect of, "She was more righteous than I was." So there is a something being said. Whereas when you read the account of like Reuben, it just basically says Reuben did this, Jacob heard about it, and that's it. It just moves on. Like there's no real resolution to it. So yeah, maybe that's it. Okay. Zebulun. Zebulun, verse 13, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. So Zebulun will benefit from sea trade. We do note the official allotment of their land in the book of Joshua does not actually include coastline. But that doesn't mean that they never dwelt on the coast, because they were very close to the coast. They were within 10 miles of it through just part of, I think it's Asher. So at some point they dwelt at a coastal area as part of what they did, and even though it wasn't an official granting to them in the book of Joshua. So they're gonna benefit from trade, sea trade coming in. Issachar, verse 14 and 15, is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds or saddlebags, perhaps. It says, verse 15, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So they're strong, they're good workers, but they end up being enslaved labor. So if you're an Issachar, that's not great news for you. Dan, verse 16 and 18, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. So it's interesting, verse 18, you get a little bit of a prayer, it seems like, from Jacob, realizing God's got to be the one to protect his descendants. The name sounds like judge or vindicate, and so Dan shall judge, we're told. It is interesting, in the book of Judges, we see, I think it's Samson comes from the line of Dan. So you see even kind of this idea, perhaps that's what he's referring to when he talks about some of this, like you're like a viper, right? There's this very small creature that can totally turn a massive creature compared to it upside down, right? Because of its strength, because of its danger. Perhaps that's what he's referring to there. Okay, let's look at Gad, verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Four of the six Hebrew words here have this good sound, GD sound in it. So there's another play on words going on throughout this, kind of almost like an alliteration going on in the Hebrew. But there is a prophecy here, because Gad does end up allotted land on the east side of the Jordan River. So not by the Mediterranean Sea, and not kind of in the middle, because, right, you know, Israel's mainly between this big river and the Mediterranean Sea. There's some protection there. But Gad, along with, the Reubenites and the Manassites, end up on the other side of this river. Therefore, and by the way, on the other side of this river is going to be superpowers down the road, right? You're going to have Babylon and Assyria. Those guys are going to be over there. But the point is, they're open to being raided by people much more easily. And so this is a prophecy that that's what's going to happen. And it does happen. They get raided. And they also get really good at fighting back and raiding the other folks back. So that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we read, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war. Asher, verse 20, Asher's food shall be rich and he shall yield royal delicacies. He ends up dwelling in a fertile coastline, or not coast, but just kind of a fertile area close to the coast. It is on the coast, I think. They benefit from different things like sea trade. The point is, they're prosperous and they have yummy food. So that would be a good place to visit if you're like a foodie. That's where you want to go, Asher. Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Again, there's a question here because of vowel pointing. Is it beautiful fawns or is it beautiful words? We don't know 100% sure. I think the ESV translates it as fawns because they're trying to connect it with the idea of the doe right in front of it. You see the connection there, because in Hebrew poetry, usually the two lines somehow connect. Beautiful words is a little bit harder to connect to that. But in their history, they do bring beautiful words of victory later on. There'll be a victory in the book of Judges over Sisera, and Deborah and Barak will sing a song with beautiful words over the victory that God gave his people. So perhaps that's what it's talking about. But the point is, they do pretty well. They flourish. I'm going to skip down to Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. So he seems like an aggressive warrior. Who comes from the tribe of Benjamin? Does anyone know the famous person who comes? Saul. And there's actually another person. It's kind of sort of a trick here. Saul. Good. You guys got them both. So Saul, King Saul, comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul, who eventually becomes Paul, comes from the tribe of Benjamin. So the whole thing about the ravenous wolf divide, I mean, it seems like they're probably great warriors. I don't know a ton about how all that works out. I think Ehud comes from them. Ehud's one of the judges, and he delivers Israel in the time of Judges. Perhaps that's what he's referring to. Joseph, verses 22 through 26. This is the other big one that we get focused on here. So Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph ultimately will be fruitful. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. So he's a fruitful kind of tree spreading out. This idea of blessing is what I think is being referred to here. Now, but blessing doesn't come with no difficulty, as Joseph's life has shown that to us, hasn't it? Remember, I mean, he got sold into slavery. All sorts of awful things happened to him. And yet God does end up lifting him up, using him to bless others. So we see here as well that there's this idea of attacks, verse 23 and 24. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So there's these attacks. Some of this probably does happen as you continue down the storyline. There's attacks that I'm sure happen here. It could also be a poetic description of some of the attacks that Joseph faced earlier from his brothers and from other people. It doesn't have to be physical attacks because the bow and arrows do get used to refer to like being verbally assaulted or assaulted in other ways by enemies. So one example, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3, they bend their tongue like a bow. So tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceeded from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Verse 8 of that same chapter, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. That's what happened to Joseph, right? His brothers planned an ambush for him. Perhaps that's what it's referring to. But the point is, God will be his helper, continue to be his helper. The mighty one, the shepherd, the stone of Israel will be his helper. So that's encouraging for Joseph. Verse 25 and 26, Joseph is going to be blessed. Listen, if you can tell what word gets repeated here. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. So what's the repeated word? Blessings, right? Yeah. So blessings appears 88 times in the book of Genesis. And here, one commentator refers to this like the finale of the fireworks, right? I mean, think about it, you go watch fireworks. Usually the finale is not just like one little lone firework, right? I mean, it's normally like all the fireworks are exploding at the same time. That's kind of what you have happening here. You have this finale of blessing being poured out at the end of the book of Genesis. And we see blessings are going to be on things related to Adam's sphere and Eve's sphere, right? There's going to be a fruitfulness in the labors of the crops and the rain that's going to fall and all these other things. There's going to be blessing on the womb, right? We're thinking of childbearing. So those are things we saw back in Genesis 1 and 2. And so we see God is going to bless both men and women in their spheres that they have been given. And so God is going to build up the tribe of Joseph through these things. So in conclusion, then, we have this this idea of it is an end of an era, but not an end of God's plan. Next week, we're going to finish Genesis. But again, there are promises being given here that carry on in the storyline. And they're carrying us. And Jacob has to exercise faith again here, right? He's about to die, but he hasn't seen a ton of the promises fulfilled yet. I mean, you know, I'm going to make you a great nation was kind of what was told to Abraham and Isaac. And I mean, we're getting bigger here, right? We've gone from like one kid to two kids. Now we've got 12, 13 kind of, right? But we're still not, I mean, we're not talking nation yet, right? I'm going to give you this land. They're in Egypt right now. They're not in the land God had said he would give them, right? So these promises are still awaiting fulfillment. And so he has to exercise faith, and he is by giving this blessing. God's going to keep doing these things. I believe God is going to be faithful to his word is what he's saying. So he prophesies and he gives these blessings over his sons. And they keep unfolding until, again, we get to the culmination found in the person and work of Jesus. He will be the everlasting king that will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. I mean, think about that. You get that promise made to David and to his son Solomon, really, this everlasting kingdom. Did any of the Davidic kings rule forever? Not except for Jesus, right? All of them die. And And God is faithful in that their king, their line continues throughout Israel's history. There's going to be a kind of a rival kingdom that gets set up in the north, right, with different kings. And you know what? They're just a cycle of different families producing kings up there. There's not one line. But Judah, the line of David, you have that one line that continues. But then there's this kind of period where they get cut off even for a while because of their sin, like we read about in the prophets. And there's this silence. And then who enters the scene? Jesus, right? Descendant, we're told in Matthew, of David from the tribe of Judah. He rides a foal, right? And there's not choice vines everywhere at this point, but they're coming, aren't they? Jesus' kingdom will come in its fullness. So in many senses, like Jacob, we have seen the promises even more so than Jacob. We have seen what God finally and fully did to deal with deliverance of our sin so that, like Noah, we can be saved through judgment rather than just having judgment poured out on us. So that's where we are, but we're not to the point yet where the donkey is feasting on the choicest vines, right? Peace and righteousness are dwelling in their fullness. All evildoers who have continued in rebellion are removed from God's kingdom. We haven't reached that yet, but there is a day coming when the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come, right? He will unroll those scrolls like we read about in Revelation, and he will bring in the fullness of his kingdom. So that's really where we're in the same position as Jacob. We're living by faith, aren't we? We don't see the fullness of all these promises yet. But you know what? God's been very gracious, and he's given us a lot of things to encourage us in the faith. Like what I just said, all that stuff happened in history. Christianity is not this thing where it's like, well, man, I just really hope it all works out in the end. I mean, there are historical things that happen, including a man rising from the dead that prove that God's promises are yes and amen. They are true, right? That's what we read in 2 Corinthians. So that's the encouragement for us in the book of Genesis. Any thoughts or questions you want to add before we wrap up our time in Sunday school? Okay, let me pray for us. God, we are thankful for what you have done, for what you continue to do. So we pray that as we worship you, that our hearts would be full of faith, God, not by our own strength. God, we are often weak in our faith, but would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us by what you have already done, by what you continue to do? And even as we sing praises to you and even about you to one another, would we be encouraged in this time? As we hear your word preached, would we humbly receive it, that we may grow in our confidence in your promises, in your truth, and want to walk and run in the way of your commands? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.